Our text this morning is Romans 2, 1 through 11. You can find this passage on page 940 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Elizabeth. Before we get started, I want to just say thank you to everyone who sent me their own dolphin noises last week. If you were trying to make me feel good about myself or bad about myself, you did it, all right? So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for your word. I pray today that we would be open in our hearts to what you have for us. All of us have something to learn. All of us have something to hear. All of us have something that needs to change. All of us have deficiencies as we stand before you. And so, Lord, may this scripture be an encouragement, a conviction, a challenge, a building up, a tearing down, whatever you need it to be for each and every one of us. Thank you for your Spirit as it moves and works through us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I enjoy a good church fail. If you're not familiar with that, you can just type in church fail to YouTube. You'll see what it is. I think part of the reason I enjoy them so much is I'm basically a walking church fail waiting to happen. It's a miracle. 8 years through this ministry, I have not gone viral yet. So listen, there's one I want to talk about this morning, and it starts kind of sad, but it ends pretty funny, and it's a snippet from a sermon by a guy named Jim Standbridge, and Standridge, I guess, doesn't really matter. And the video picks up, and he's apparently in the middle of a sermon illustration where he's actually naming people in the congregation and calling them out for some things. It's pretty judgy. And as he's talking about this one particular guy, the people who are sitting around him start to catch strays, I guess they say. And he's starting to kind of lose control. His mind is wandering. Well, in the middle of him making this illustration, someone falls asleep. Uh-oh. It's a trigger for him, and he kind of loses control. And so he comes out of the pulpit, and what happens after that? He starts just letting loose on everybody, okay? Nobody is safe. And he's calling people out. He tells people they are the worst member he has. They're not worth 15 cents. He talks at one point about how his Buick is paid off. Not sure what that's to do with anything. But at the pinnacle of his outburst, he says this. I'd like to quote the Reverend Jim Standridge. He turns his attention to the sound booth, which he calls the video room, and he says this: "That video room ain't going to be a youth hangout. We might as well just fix this thing," he says. "I don't know what I'm doing." "Well, if you don't know what you're doing wrong, son, you don't care what I'd want to do right. Because if you loved me and you submitted to me, you'd know what my heart is and my message is, and you wouldn't go about establishing your own kingdom in the video room." That's how he finishes, okay? Yeah, I know. Powerful stuff. JP, if you clip this soundbite and put it on the internet, you don't care what I want to do right, okay? Now, in the video, there's a long pause, and he's kind of doing this, like he's either having a seizure or he's just kind of he's like ready to fight. But someone, after a long pause, someone in the audience says, "Amen." Okay?
Amen.
Now, I want us to pause right there. What does amen mean? Amen means, we don't hear it around here very often, let it be. Let it be is what amen means. It's a declaration of agreement. It's a declaration of support. So let's put amen in a good context. Let's say in a sermon, you hear the preacher say, "Jesus came to save sinners," and someone says, "Amen." What are they saying? They're saying, I need that. Or they're saying, "I agree with that." Or "Praise the Lord." Or "Thank you, Lord." Let it be. But let's go back to this moment of a sermon where the pastor is lambasting everyone. What does amen mean in that context? It means probably, I don't do that. It probably means something close to those people deserve this, or those people are terrible. I'm in agreement with your judgment, Pastor. I'm not like that. Now, let's give them a benefit of the doubt. They may just be saying video room kingdoms are generally wrong. They might be just saying that's a bad thing to happen, and that's probably true. In that case, they're just guilty of poor timing. Let me connect it to our passage. So last week, in the previous section, a long list of sins was read. A long list of sins. Now, remember or understand that when these letters were written in their time, they were read in one sitting, all at once, to the congregation. In one sitting. So in the previous section, Paul has established guilt of all humans based on their sinful hearts and behaviors. And he's listed a lot of things. Let's review just a couple. We learned that sexual immorality is sin. Why? Because it rejects God's design and it places human wisdom above his. We learned that gossip is also a sin. Why? Not for different reasons, the same ones. Gossip rejects God's design and it puts human wisdom over his. As Romans 1 is being read, undoubtedly some people, maybe out loud, but very likely in their hearts, are saying, "Amen." Those people are guilty. Those people are guilty. And so Paul, without any delay, at the beginning of Romans 2, as soon as he finishes this list of sins, he turns his attention toward a person who might be thinking, feeling, saying, "Amen," to the people who've committed these awful things. And what does he say? Right off the bat, "Therefore, you have no excuse." They might even be thinking at this point, "Yeah, that's right. Oh man, every one of you who judges, oh whoopsie." And he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse." Why? Because what do we do? What do we do? We're no different than these folks. We use the sins of others to do what? To establish our own righteousness while refusing to face our own guilt. We use the sins of others to establish our own righteousness while we refuse to face our own guilt. Let's look in the passage and see how Paul unfolds this part of the indictment. In verses 1 through 3, we see that God judges improper judgment. Let's read these passages again. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now let's talk about what judgment is. Let's talk about what judgment is, and let's get a good definition of what it is so we can understand. The concept of judgment is not always bad. In our culture, when the word judgment comes out, only in certain cases are we like, yes, that's good. Most of the times when we are using the word judge or judgment, we're meaning a negative thing. But in Scripture, we see the command to use discernment. to use the wisdom and the commands of Scripture to classify rightly what is sin and what is not in ourselves and in others. We're called to do that. Jesus himself in John 7 says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So there's a right version of judgment, but the judgment we're talking about here is something different altogether. It's improper judgment. It's overstepping the boundaries that belong to God alone. Let me give you some more practical definitions. Improper judgment includes hasty conclusions about others' faith or their eternal destination. Oftentimes, we'll take like maybe one or two things we've seen, and we think, oh, they're definitely not a Christian. Why? A Christian doesn't do that, certainly. Oftentimes, though, we're not so theological in our judgment. Oftentimes, we just evaluate other people, and we use that just to have contempt toward others. Oh, they do that. I don't like that. I don't like them. Paul tells us in verses 1 through 3 that this kind of judgment results in our own judgment. Well, why would that be? Let's go back to last week's sermon. Because judging like that requires us to suppress the truth, to reject God's design, to put human wisdom above God's. And so when Paul in this passage says, you do the same things, he's not necessarily talking about the individual behaviors. Although we saw last week, we really can't escape that list. Even if you could, by some measure, say, I don't do any of those behaviors, what God is saying is the very act of saying, I'm not like them, is doing the same thing. It's from the same root of judgment. Judgment's from the same root. In judgment of others, we are guilty of suppressing the truth, we're guilty of dishonoring God, and we are guilty of self-worship. You see, improper judgment, what does it do? It relies on a righteousness that's just not there. It's not there. It presupposes a personal position that we do not occupy. We talked about this a little bit last week. Where would we prefer to sit in the courtroom? The best place is the judge's seat. And what happens in improper judgment is we use that improper position as a weapon against others, and we use it to evaluate ourselves while we are concealing our own failures. And if we're wondering, that's probably the main point of why we do this, to feel like, well, if I can just be mad about what other people do, I don't have to feel anything about what I do or even see it. We have all amened in our hearts, at very least, at those inappropriate times. We've all done it. No matter who we are, it is so easy, isn't it, to find someone that we classify as worse than us. It's easy. We do it by setting a base criteria. Sometimes we use Scripture to form that. Oftentimes we just kind of look at ourselves, judge what we do and how we think as correct, and then we judge others by that. It's possible even in this moment that if you've been on the receiving end of this kind of judgment, you're actually doing that right now in your heart. Well, at least I haven't done that. Think about the topics that we do this with. We do this with schooling choices. We do this with worship styles. We do this with punctuality. We do this with politics. We do this with housekeeping. It's important to understand in verses 1 through 3, we cannot save ourselves this way. We can't save ourselves this way. And you may be thinking, well, I certainly don't do it to save myself. Well, let me just say this. What an awful way to raise your self-esteem. If it's not based in some kind of salvation work, what are we actually doing? What a waste of time and a distraction from God's kindness. So at this point, we really are seeing two classifications of people that Paul is calling out in his indictment. People who will see their guilt, or people who use improper judgment to distract themselves from their guilt. The good news is that God does not respond to our guilt merely by exposing it. Verse 4 gives us It gives us some correction. It also gives us some comfort. So look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So first, there's a comforting truth embedded in this verse. What? God is kind. God is forbearing. God is patient. This is comforting news. God, as a right and just judge, what could he rightly and justly do? Send us to an eternal dungeon forever. He could do that. But in addition to being right and just, God is kind and merciful and patient, and therefore he doesn't destroy us. Instead, what does he do? He gives us creation. We heard about that last week. There is blessing for every human being in creation. He is merciful toward us. He sent us Jesus Christ. Not something we deserve. Quite the opposite. And why did he do this? To give us an opportunity to repent. It says here that this kindness, this is the correction piece, this kindness that God is and has is meant to bring us to repentance. What is repentance? It's turning away from sins, for sure. The word repentance means turning away. But as we turn away from our sins, as we grow to hate our sins, classify our sins as disgusting, we also begin following Christ. We're not turning away from sin to nothing. We're turning away from sin to the love and the kindness and graciousness of Jesus Christ. Receiving forgiveness. Receiving his kindness. And we're called in repentance to act toward others how he has acted toward us. And so, implicitly, verse 4 is painting a picture. It's painting a picture of the proper response to sin. As we consider the kindness of God, what are we called to do? What's a proper response? We are certainly supposed to call sin, sin. We talked about that last week. There's no sense in making something that is sinful not, or making some sins worse than others, or deserving of more judgment. Let's just call sin what it is. And then from that, moving towards holiness with humility and mercy, walk together in repentance. Now, God's kindness does not mean that judgment has disappeared. And Paul gets to that point in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, anyone else think of Indiana Jones when you see the word impenitent? I always think about that. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul has two points. One is that we presume on the kindness, and in that presumption, we refuse to repent. And in that presumption and that refusal, we are building up for ourselves wrath on the day of final judgment. There will be one of those. So God's kindness isn't like grandfatherly kindness where you don't really discipline. It's a patience waiting for the final day. Now Paul in 6 through 11 turns from God's patience to this final judgment, and he explains some things. Let me read us verses 6 through 11, and then I'll give an explanation. Speaking of the day of judgment, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And really, verse 11 is a great summary of that whole portion. God judges according to our works. God judges according to our works. God renders judgment according to each one's work. Now, if we were to take that truth and apply it, especially to what we saw last week and what we're hearing about this week, what is the judgment that we deserve? All have sinned and deserve the wrath of God. And so what we have to understand And what Paul's getting at here, he's actually setting us up for something that comes later in Romans, and I'll talk about that in a minute. He wants us to understand there is no comparative judgment before God. There's no comparative judgment before God. God's not partial. There's no sliding scale. There's no bell curve. And if we are judged by our hearts, our minds, our behaviors, we are wretches. So what is the consequence of self-seeking sin? What's the consequence of judgment toward others? Tribulation, distress, wrath, and fury. That's what the verse is saying. Now, a gospel truth that, again, Paul's going to bring up later. He's setting the Romans and us up for a big reveal. We have to bring it forward into the passage here so we're not missing something and thinking that we are judged simply by works. The gospel cuts through the heaviness of this truth, that we all deserve wrath and fury. We are certainly judged by our works. I'm using very particular words here. And we are judged guilty. And at this point, it's actually proper to feel, as we read and think about these concepts, is there no escape? Is there no escape from God? So yes, we are judged by our works, but listen, church, it's a slightly different word. We are justified by grace through faith. Judged by works, justified by grace through faith. And Paul is referring here, especially that phrase, obey the truth. What is he talking about? He's talking about a justified life, a life that God has reckoned as right through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Becomes a life of spirit-powered patience and well-doing. And at the final judgment, those works don't earn eternal life. They reveal the living faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, for those who obey the truth will have eternal life, what's he talking about? Honoring God. Submitting to the truth. Submitting in humility and worship to God. In other words, because our righteousness is received from Jesus, so Paul's getting at, because we receive our righteousness from Jesus, there's no advantage to comparing ourselves to one another. There's no advantage. Other people's failures do not improve our standing before God. Do you hear the truth? Other people's failures don't make us, they don't bump us up in the line. So therefore, we don't need what? To push someone else down to prove that we belong. We don't need to participate in improper judgment. That's not how it works. What's this passage asking us to do? The truth that's being presented is this: examine yourself honestly and treat others with humility. That's what the passage is asking us to do. Examine yourself honestly, treat others with humility. We cannot invent our own standards by which we judge others. So easy to do. We do it every day. We cannot condemn others while excusing ourselves. We are not the final judge. Now, there's resistance to this in our hearts. We don't like this. Why? Because judging makes us feel righteous. It makes us feel superior. And at times, it makes us feel like we're controlling things. Oh, whew, I'm not like that. Okay, I'm safe. We want in our hearts, in our sinfulness, to pass judgment. We want the feeling of superiority that judgment gives us. Both of those things come from putting ourselves in God's place where we do not belong. So what's the answer? It's not do better. The gospel answer is God offers us something so much better. He offers us something so much better. What does he offer us? Jesus Christ. So, if you're here this morning and maybe you're not yet a Christian and you're hearing this and maybe a lot of this is confusing, here's what I want to say. The Bible calls you to stop measuring yourself against other people. The Bible calls you to see yourself honestly before God. And when you do that, something scary happens. You realize, I can't escape judgment. I don't have what it takes to outrun God's wrath. I don't have what it takes to be right enough to stand before God and feel comfortable. The Bible calls us to lay down your defenses and come to Jesus Christ. Why is that the answer? The answer is come to Jesus because Jesus took the judgment that sinners deserved on the cross. He paid the right penalty that we deserved. He offers forgiveness and he offers a righteousness we don't have. So we can stand before God in comfort and receive the kindness and the mercy and the patience and the salvation of God. And those things are offered to everyone who trusts in Jesus. Now, church, in Jesus Christ, we have been offered and we have accepted by faith these things already. And so what is it that, what can the gospel say to us that allows us to stop participating in this improper judgment? Listen, we have received in Jesus justification. Big words. God declares us righteous. We're declared righteous, not because we've done something, because he has seen Jesus and we have Jesus, we receive that as a gift. Beyond that, it's not just a sterile transaction. We've been adopted. We've received adoption. We're now the children of God in Jesus Christ. We have this ongoing thing in our lives as well called sanctification, where God begins by the power of the Spirit to slowly make us righteous. We don't need to prove ourselves by condemning other people. We are free, church, in Jesus Christ, to confess our sin and extend to others the mercy that we have received. So what's something that we can do? What's a concrete step forward? I want us to think for just a moment about someone either we're tempted to judge or we have judged. That's hard. That's not fun. Some of you judge me for my dolphin noises. Just want to say that. Just drop that in there, okay? Now, let me tell you something, John Tyler. No, just kidding. Okay. That was fun. Back to seriousness. Think of a person you are tempted to judge or you have judged. First question, am I judging them by God's standard or one I have created? That's the first question. Am I judging them by God's standard or by one I have created? If it's our standard, just dismiss the charges. There's nothing here of substance. But let's say you're judging someone who has committed a sin that is clearly outlined in the Bible. What do we do then? The next question is, well, where do I see the same sin in my life or the same sinful root in myself? That's the first question. That's the question Paul wants us to ask ourselves. Where am I not honoring the truth? Where am I suppressing the truth? Where am I not submitting my wisdom to God's wisdom? And then the third question, how can I respond with truth, humility, and mercy to that person? Is this God's standard? If it is, where do I see the same sin, or at least the root of that sin in my life? And then, how can I respond with truth, humility, and mercy to that person? Church, this passage of Scripture calls us to put down the gavel, to examine ourselves, to receive God's mercy again, and then what? To move toward fellow sinners in need of grace in such a manner. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, once again, what do we have on display here? We have the kindness of God on display. Instead of judgment, we're not lining up here to receive our judgment. What do we have? Justification. Instead of punishment, We are offered peace. Through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, we're offered these things that we do not deserve. And so, taking the Lord's Supper this morning, as you step down the aisle, what are you doing? You're stepping down from the judge's bench. You're submitting to your guilt with sadness. Yes, sadness is a normal reaction to seeing your sin for what it is. But you're running to Christ with joy. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And so as you pick up the bread, put down the gavel. As you pick up and drink the cup, you're saying, I rely only on God's mercy. As you eat and drink, what are you doing? You're committing yourself to a renewed following of Jesus Christ. And so who should partake? Who should participate in this sacrament? The scripture is clear that it's not for everyone, but let me make sure we know who it's for. This table's for those who belong to Jesus Christ. This table's for those who trust in Him, who have been baptized, who've made that public profession of faith. The table is certainly not, never has been, for perfect people. This table is a place for people who have no righteous leg to stand on, other than the leg, the righteous leg of Christ. That doesn't make any sense, but you get what I'm saying. The table is for sinners who submit to God's judgment, who acknowledge their guilt, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now, that means that there are some who should not participate. If you are one who's not trusting in Jesus Christ for your righteousness, for your salvation, we ask as a church that you not participate. Now, this is not a matter of you feeling unwelcome. We're simply saying there's a matter of things that are important. Before the table comes Jesus Christ. Before you eat and drink comes trusting Jesus. And so this morning, if you don't have Jesus, this doesn't mean anything to you. And so forget about it for a moment and think about the things that were presented about Jesus Christ this morning. Once you have Jesus, then come to the table, but not before. Let's take a moment. We've not had a prayer of confession as we normally do. We did our confession of faith this morning. Let's take a moment of personal reflection. I'm going to give us a little extra time of silence. Let's pray our own prayer of confession, church. It might even be a good day to think through who we have judged improperly and to lay that before the foot of the cross before we come and eat. Before we come and eat, before we come and drink. Let's take a moment and do that. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution. Father, we are certified sinners. It is true, we are judged by our works. You have no partiality. You don't judge others less harshly than another based on our works. Yet, what has happened? You have made a way to escape the wrath, to experience joy and peace and eternity with Jesus Christ. I've heard it said that you gave yourself to save us from yourself. Praise your name. Praise your name for that gospel. And so, Lord, beyond my ability to explain it, beyond our ability to understand it, may your Spirit be here this morning and give us a sweet understanding in our very souls of what this sacrament is. As we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, bless it beyond ourselves. Fill us up with spiritual nourishment. Fill us up with encouragement. Fill us up with an understanding of the kindness of God. And may we, Lord, in humility, viewing our own sin, in joy, viewing the mercy and the grace and the salvation and the forgiveness that you had offered us, give us the ability to see sin for what it is, not diminish it, not dismiss it, but to walk with one another, sharing the kindness and the grace and the mercy that we have received from Christ toward the righteousness offered to us. I pray, God, that you do all these things, again, beyond our ability. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.